question. Okay, well, I'm glad we're all back, those of us who are back. Is there anybody else on here on Zoom? Because it usually shows me who's on, but it's not showing me today. I think Wendy's going to join us in just a minute. But anyway, I'm very happy to see you. And
it looks like it's me.
Yeah, Linda Raymond, who is going to be one of our teachers, I've asked her to introduce herself. So I hope you can see her. Yeah, there you go.
So we know each other from way back in the day in Marietta. I am married.
Way back, Linda.
Mark and I have been married 35 years this summer, and we have two kids, Joseph and Joya. Joseph's 29 and Joya's 27. Joseph's in the Army and Joya's an ER nurse. I went back to work when they were in high school, and so I work full time and I sell commercial furniture. I have done all types of Bible studies over the years, and I'm excited to be here. And I was telling Casey, on my heart, God's really laid about praying for females to come that are in the workforce, specifically that are in my work world, because a lot of them live here. Even though I live in Woodstock, a lot live around the church. So we could all be praying about that.
You know, this is so God, because this morning I was really talking to God about this, that, you know, we do have a small group, but we used to sometimes have a couple of young career women, you know, women in their 20s, and they would stay with us a few years and then they would get married and have children and move away. But we haven't had the younger generation in this group for quite a while, I don't think. Even when I was out for a while, I don't think there were any really young people. So that's on your heart.
That's on my heart.
That's on my heart. So I think that's something for us to be praying about. But I do feel that there are young women out there that if they knew there was a Bible study that would fit their schedule like this, they would do it. But you know, they're unless they go to apostles and read all the literature, they're probably not going to know. So I guess we just need to pray about reaching out to them. But I'm really looking forward to Linda teaching. Also, Wendy Mobley is going to be teaching the weeks leading up to the resurrection season. And I'm just looking forward to both of those so much. Today, we start the study of the most emotional of the Gospels. Mark is, that's one of the ways that Mark is unique, is that he really notes and puts words to the emotions of Jesus as Jesus reacts to the people, of the people as they react to Jesus and to the gospel. He says things like, Jesus was astonished at their unbelief. And sometimes he'll say, marveled or amazed, and in one case even appalled. And equally with the people, a lot of times it'll talk about how they are astonished at his teaching, because one of the things that Mark brings out is that they notice that Jesus is teaching with an authority that the scribes and Pharisees don't have, and we can understand why. One reason he really points out these emotions and he tries to make it vivid to the listeners is that he is speaking to the toughest audience. Luke wrote his gospel to the Greeks and Matthew wrote his to the Jews, but Mark is writing to the Romans, who are pretty unimpressed with everything. They're worldly, they've seen everything. To them, Jesus is just another figure in popular culture. That's very hard to imagine, because if you live in America, even if you're an atheist, Jesus and Christianity are part of the language, part of the culture. The Romans, he was not a blip on their screen. He just was. And Mark is trying in a lot of ways with his writing to say, no, this is a very, very big deal. Acts 13:5 says, when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. They also had John Mark as their assistant. That also word is very significant to me. I've thought about it a lot through the years. Mark is an also person, and I think I relate to him because I'm an also person, a kind of a filler person. I was a filler person when they didn't have a teacher for this class. you know, they, Elise does almost all her own writing, and her writing is beautiful and full of the Holy Spirit, very passionate, and it reaches women. But once in a while, she'll pull me in on a project, and I will help her with brilliant comments like, this all won't fit on one page, you know, really beautiful commentary about writing like it, you know, and I'll take something from 150 words down to 100 words. That's kind of the limit of what I do. But in that case, I will be her also person. And let me just tell you, if you are an also person, there is no shame in my game that I am an also person, because the kingdom needs those all over the place. I sometimes compare myself to being Calk in the kingdom of God. And my son will probably buy a house this year if prices go down the way he thinks they will. He will probably buy his first house. And the first thing I'm going to teach him about is caulk, because you try not caulking your tubs and showers ever, and you see what happens. So, you know, caulk people are necessary too.
And windows.
And what's that?
Caulk on windows.
And windows. And that's right.
Caulk those windows. Well, you think about what it allows to creep in.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so this leads us, the point I'm trying to make is, the book of Mark is not about Mark. It's primarily about, it's the ministry of Jesus, but mainly told through Peter's eyes. And Mark wrote it down. He was the person who put it to paper, but it's not about him. And you have to understand that at the time he wrote this, the church was going through tremendous persecution. They had killed James. They were, they did kill Peter, and they eventually killed Paul. They are, it's about 65 AD, and so at that time, Nero started the rumor that it was the Christians that burned down Rome, so that didn't make them very popular. Is this time of persecution and unpopularity that Mark decides that he needs to set down what the truth is, and that's when he writes his gospel. So, you know, Christians just were not very well liked. Imagine that. There's a lot about this that really reminds me of our times. Scholars are pretty evenly divided whether Mark wrote his gospel first or Matthew. It used to be just a given that Matthew wrote the first gospel, but more and more people are thinking it was Mark. But his is very different. It is very spare. It's almost like the cliff notes to the gospel. This first chapter that we read for today, the first chapter, you have just in a few verses, you have the whole ministry of John. And then you have the temptation. I mean, you just have just in a very few verses, a lot of major stories, but no details. And that's because he, again, is trying to capture the attention of the Romans, who have very short attention spans. They are also not at all interested in anything Jewish. They have no interest in the genealogy because they don't care who Jesus's forefathers were. They're unimpressed because, as the Jewish people are. Good morning, Anne.
Good morning.
Come on in.
Where is everyone?
I said the same thing.
We have a small class and we have two people out. So, yeah. So anyway, you won't find a nativity. There's nothing about the nativity in this, because the birth of Jesus was not a big deal to the Romans. They have not been anticipating the coming of Messiah. That's like the Jewish audience had been. So there's just a lot that seems to be missing here, but you have to understand who the audience is. He's not going to include anything that's not going to get to this Gentile, unbelieving audience. The meaning of the word that I like the best for gospel is truth. And this is Peter's truth, primarily set down by Mark. The relationship between Peter and Mark, to me, is one of the sweetest ones among the early church. I want you to think about for just a minute. Usually when I say John Mark or Mark, which disciple do you think of?
Paul.
Most people think of Paul because of the difference that they had when Mark was vacillating about being a missionary and accompanying Paul, and the big disappointment that Paul had in Mark in his early years. But it was really Peter who had the close relationship with him. Early on, Peter calls John Mark his son. And Paul will do that later after a lot of healing has gone on. But all along, Peter stuck with him as if he were his son. Many people believe that it is Peter that led Mark to the Lord. And when there was that failure with Paul, you got to just think of how good the Lord is. Who would be better to minister to a young man and say to a young man, you can fail the Lord, and you can even fail him three times in one night, and he's still going to show you grace, and he will use you in his kingdom, even though you have failed him, maybe time after time, he can still use you. And Peter was exactly the right person to teach him that lesson. This is also a message of grace for you and me, that he can love us and use us even in our failures. So the two main things that Mark tries to get across throughout this gospel is that Jesus is a king and a servant. And both of those were very important to him. He was a king and a servant. And some of this comes from our book, but some of us comes from Wiersbe, and some of it just comes from reading and praying about this through the years. So just to give you an idea, it seems almost contradictory that Jesus would be a king, which is, you know, a higher up, and also a servant. But we know that in Jesus, both of those things exist. It was funny, when I was doing some reading, I would read one expert on Mark, and it was totally about Jesus, the mighty king, and the other one would be Jesus, the humble servant. And I would just go from one to the other, and I thought, that's the wonderful thing about Jesus, is that you're not going to find any long sermons in here about all this, because again, those short attention spans of the Romans, you're just not going to find that. You're going to find what Mark wanted you to know, why Jesus came, who he is, and what his kingdom is. The language is very direct. You can read the whole book in an hour, and it portrays Jesus as a man of action. That's the other thing he tried to impress upon the Romans, is, you know, Jesus is a man of action. And he wanted to show that this was a story of triumph and not just suffering. Dr. Paul Rees says the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. And that is how the book of Mark feels to me. It's just a big announcement of the gospel, and he's very excited about it. And I can almost see Roman pages going up to a stand and set with trumpets and saying, "Ta-da! Here is Jesus, a king and a servant." And I can hear him telling the Romans, "He is powerful, and he has come to shift every paradigm you ever had about God, about leadership, about anything important. This is a leader and a king unlike anyone that you've ever seen." And one of the things that was revolutionary about him, and it doesn't seem that odd to us today, is that he was a king, but he served the ones who were supposed to be serving him. Now, we've had servant leadership for 30 years. We heard all kinds of things about servant leadership. That was totally counterintuitive and countercultural back then. The Romans were not going to get that unless Mark pointed that out to him, that he chose to be a servant, but he was a king. And he also tries to impress upon them that they should be treating Jesus the way they would any other king. If a king came from Egypt or some other country, that the way they would regard him and respect him and revere him, that's the way they should be treating Jesus. And it was a very different sort of message. He tried to, I think, fascinate the Romans with this very countercultural king that he is trying to introduce to them. Mark also portrays that Jesus does not want us to be spectators. He wants us to be participants, because Jesus was a participant and not a spectator. He served. He was a man of action. Jesus would have been appalled to have been called an influencer. He really wouldn't have liked that. But there's no one who influenced history more than Jesus Christ. He did not want fame. He did not want his 15 minutes of fame. He never wanted that. He really didn't even want people to go and tell about his miracles. He was all the time telling people, don't say anything about this. Go out and just don't say anything about it. But they did, of course. He only wanted to live out the purpose that his Father had given him to accomplish here on the earth. So Mark focuses on the character of Jesus. He does include miracles and his deity because he was trying to record everything that was important to Peter, and he did that. But he focuses most of the book on Jesus, the suffering servant who laid down his life to ransom your life and my life with his own life. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, let's go to the questions that we had for today, starting on page one. This ought to be interesting. How did you respond the first time you heard about Jesus? Anyone?
Casey, when I thought about that, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Who is that now?
This is Muriel.
Oh, okay. Hey, Muriel. Hey, Muriel.
Where's the volume? We're trying to turn the volume up.
The first time that I heard about Jesus, because it was like my entire life. I had always heard about Jesus.
There we go.
Okay. We got it.
There we go. Now go ahead.
Good.
There we go. Okay. Yes.
Are we good? Okay. I just said, I don't remember the first time I heard about Jesus.
I love that.
Because I grew up knowing about Jesus. There was that transition in my 20s when I knew him as Lord.
I put the same thing. I put probably dismissive because I was so young I don't remember. I grew up in the church.
Well, I made a distinction between of and about.
Mm-hmm.
So I heard of.
Good
Jesus.
Point.
Can you hear that? Okay, good.
That's a great.
Yes, I can hear it. That's a great point.
But knowing about Jesus further than what you get in Sunday school or church, and being raised as a Methodist, we know that wasn't a lot.
We got a bunch of Methodists in here.
But that is a huge distinction between of and about. And for me right now, I don't think I could ever know enough about Jesus.
Amen. I mean, it's like, the more Bible studies you take, the more you realize you don't know anything. Honestly, I did not know about the closeness of the relationship of Peter and Mark until I studied this. I always associated him with Paul. Okay.
And for me, as an Anglican growing up, going to church and being very, very involved in the church, it was just part of the rhythm of our lives. And it was more than a cultural thing. My mother taught me how to pray, et cetera. I had a childlike understanding of Jesus when I was a child. As far as having an adult turning and understanding like more of the about and the need to be born again, that wasn't until like high school. And probably the first person who actually told me about the need to be born again was probably a boyfriend in high school.
Mm-hmm.
Casey?
Yes, Wendy.
when I was four, I accepted Jesus, but it was because I knew I was going to go to hell if I didn't. So that was wonderful. But growing up until I was a teenager, it was just like a life insurance policy. And that was not real. I grew up in the Free Methodist Church. But then as a teenager, I realized the relationship, the Jesus of the Bible, which makes all the difference.
Wendy, I think what I would say is very much like what you're saying. And in addition to that, I think what I was really missing is, you know, when you see these paintings, when you go to church, when you're little, like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the multitudes, I just always felt like one of the multitudes and that it was my duty to know about him, but certainly he didn't know me, you know, and that personal relationship like that and that love that he has for each one of us as if we're each his only child. It's just, I didn't have that.
Yeah, for me, it wasn't until college that I accepted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I also, when I would look at Jesus, I think I always felt vaguely guilty. I don't know. I just always kind of felt like condemnation, which certainly didn't come from Jesus, came from bad teaching. But that's, I think a lot of people feel that way. I think that's why some people, as they grow older, stop going to church, because they feel things like that. Okay, let's skip on down to page 3. Oh, I'm going to ask Linda if she will, actually, before we do the question, I'm going to ask Linda if she'll read those introductory verses starting on page 2.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was the message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of those whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased."
Okay, so thank you, Linda. The verses, as they're in the version here on page 3, in the book, there are a couple words. I'm a word person. I want to point out, this version says, "and immediately coming up out of the water." That word "immediately" is used over 40 times in this book because Mark is trying to give this sense of action, that Jesus was an action person. And they'll say from time to time, you know, he preached and then immediately he went to the next place. Or sometimes it'll talk about the people immediately responded. And so there is an immediacy all the way through this. The other word that he used is my beloved son. And beloved, the word that was used here could be translated unique one. My most beloved is kind of what it means. Okay, so the question is, what was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry? And that's in verses 2-3. And what are the, let's start with that. What was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry?
He was the advance team.
Exactly. And does anybody know why that was so important? In those days, you sent an advance team. I mean, there was no interstate highway system, you know. There was no internet communication.
There wasn't media. I mean, you didn't even have like the news flash.
Right.
They were the news flash. I thought it was interesting, the word of messenger, because you know how we have messenger now.
Yeah.
Well, he was the true messenger.
That's true. That's a good analogy that we have. It's just like messenger. And he also, the person, the advance team, like Ann was saying, would remove obstacles from the path, because if a king was going to be passing through an area, they would go and take, like, sometimes trees would be down or sometimes heavy boulders and stones. And so, yes, the primary thing, purpose of John the Baptist was as messenger, but he also anticipated and addressed obstacles for the Lord. Anything else?
Is this in fulfillment of scripture? If we didn't have John the Baptist coming before us, I mean, this is a quote from Isaiah, right?
Right.
So would that, I mean, would, it is written in Isaiah, how I haven't really looked at this in its context. Like, is it saying that if you don't see a messenger coming ahead of time, then this is not going to be the right thing? I don't know how,
I don't know if it says from, that explicitly, but
exactly, yeah.
I'm but just, they are expecting a messenger,
right? Right. But it does. Mm-hmm. The fact that it does kind of makes it even more solidifies mm-hmm. the evidence that this is the
right one. In a way, messengers have been talking about this for thousands of years mm-hmm. at this point. Okay. What are the specific ways he fulfilled his calling in verses 4 through 11? What are some specific ways that John the Baptist fulfilled his calling?
Well, he definitely was in the wilderness. I mean, because it's, you know, the verse from Isaiah is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, which they would have looked for.
So that was corroboration. Like, this is the messenger you've been anticipating. Okay.
His diet is one of someone in the wilderness. It's a little unusual.
Mm-hmm.
And just not wearing fancy clothes and that is a specific way that he's living his life.
Yeah, we have a man who is a scientist and a committed atheist who's coming to speak, you know, at the Life Imprint Dinner.
He has a podcast.
Oh.
And he is incredible.
Right.
And I wanted to, you were talking about words. Well, I got off on locust.
Well,
I got off on locust. Because when I think of locusts, I think of those horrible big old grasshoppers that are eating everything in sight and causes a famine. Well, locust also, it's considered a clean food. When you look through, I guess, you know, Leviticus and Numbers. And what I was reading is they would do all sorts of things with locusts, like pound it and, you know, put it into bread. They'll fry them. And, you know, it's just like, and it's just interesting that something so devastating they could still eat. And I can't get my head around it.
It's probably because of what they eat, because you know how.
Oh, yeah, they're definitely vegetarians.
Vegetarian, but like if you look at, you know, pigs, because.
With the cloven hoofs.
That part of it, but like they don't sweat.
Yeah.
You know, so they can't get the toxins out. So yeah. The locusts, that makes, like, I never thought about it that way, but.
Well, I just thought that was interesting that, you know, something that could be so devastating. I mean, I know today you can see swarms of locusts on the weather radar as they go across, you know, like southern Arabia and into the Horn of Africa.
My son has said, you don't know what you'll do or what you'll eat when you get really hungry.
Yeah.
So
I've been trying so hard to have a hobby because I'm a bit of a workaholic, and so the hobby I have picked up has been bird feeding. Okay, so all you need to do is put the seed in the feeder, like for about, takes about 4 minutes, and it's about once a week. This is a hobby that I've picked up. Real proud of myself on this. Okay, but this time around, so I've been a birder from time to time. I've decided to buy worms. Okay. And so you can buy bags of dried out worms. And just reading the side of it, it's like these things are like full of protein. And bugs and worms is not something I've ever really thought of as a wonderful thing to eat. But I'm just, I know I'm straying a little bit, but just to understand that this really, people do say that we are ignoring a very important protein source by not eating locusts and worms and stuff like that. And if we really wanted to solve world hunger, we would probably be having breakfast of locusts.
And, you know, and wild honey.
And wild honey, wild, yeah.
And it probably would actually not be too bad.
Right.
And it's so accepted in other countries.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
It really is. I mean, friends of mine that travel a lot, they're all the time going and, you know, people serve them like crickets or locusts and things like that. And it's just very common in that. But I like your idea that out of something that is devastating and that usually means death, this life. And I thought that's the way so much in the Bible is.
That just was just kind of another one on that list to ask God when you get up there. I mean, there's a long list.
I love your new hobby. I hope you don't become like several of my friends have obsessed and then go to war on the squirrels that that steal the bird feed. You know.
It's fun watching squirrels.
It is fun. Okay, so now we're going to, Wendy is going to read Mark 1, 14 through 20.
May I make another comment,
yes, please? Yes, please do.
It says that John became well known in the land of Judea and around Jerusalem. Well, I think of Judea as the same as Judah, the southern kingdom. When you think of Galilee, and that's like 60 miles away, and Jesus came all the way to John to be baptized. So there was some good grapevine. But he probably just knew anyway. But I mean, he made a purposeful trip. It's not like he just walked a little ways. He walked like probably 60 miles.
That is so interesting. I didn't get the that's a lot. It would not understand.
I took out my little ruler and put it on my map here that's in the back, you know. And yeah, that's a long way from Nazareth down to Jerusalem.
That's a long
way. So it was not just a spur of the moment trip. It was purposeful.
Very purposeful.
But this is John, who was Elizabeth's son, right?
Yeah.
So this is family too. So
yeah.
Okay. So John, Amara, Wendy.
Sorry.
No, this is good. Don't hold back.
Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him.
Now look at that one. Thank you, Wendy. That language there, a lot of strong verbs, repent, believe, follow, all of that. And then you see the word immediately a couple of times in there. You know, there's just a lot of action, a lot of strength, a lot of immediacy in this language that we don't see in the other gospels so much. Okay, number three, most of the people who heard Jesus's message had little hope. They were oppressed by the Romans who ruled over them and by the religious leaders who demanded they follow hundreds of rules and regulations. How do you think they reacted to Jesus's message? Wendy, you look like you have an answer to that.
That his message would be freeing.
That's exactly what I had. I mean, it must have felt just like, after all that, the rules and the regulations, and you can't come to God unless you do this, this, and this. How else, what else did somebody have for that? How that made they reacted?
I put hopeful and rescuer.
Muriel? We didn't
get I just said with excitement. I said with excitement and anticipation.
Excitement, anticipation, wonder. It also, when they first heard it, I would think it might have sounded a little strange. It might have sounded, you know, is this right? Can the Spirit? On the other hand, you know that the Holy Spirit was probably, you know, at work in some of those hearts. And you think about this, there were probably people saying, I just always knew this was how it should be. There was a rightness about it. But we don't know.
It said us immediately. So if they question, they didn't question long.
That's true.
But there were still so many that were just curious.
True.
Because you definitely see that later. Especially, you know, when you hear about so many that were coming just to get healed.
Yes, they wanted the miracles.
It was more curiosity, I think, than belief. Mm-hmm. But you had those that I think the Holy Spirit had worked and said, yes, this is the one.
He immediately opened their eyes. So good. I'm thinking about all those people that came. You know, you make a good point, because people come to Jesus at different paces. There are people that have never been to church. They come to church, they hear the gospel the first time, and they're immediately saved. There are other people that it's just such a gradual thing. It takes sometimes decades for some people. And so, you know, I think we all have to be just so aware that people are in different stages of that process, the people that we think are not hearing the word. Okay, number four.
It is interesting, Casey. Along those lines, because back in, let's see, verse five, it says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and all were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You don't hear about very many just massive occurrences of repentance. There are usually the different pockets that you're talking about. And not to say everyone completely, but it sounds like there was a very, very, very large number. And that's interesting, because this is an introduction. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit was just very, very strong.
Yeah. And the fact when you read that, it really, that he didn't leave out confess your sins. You know, that's a part that even in a lot of sermons that get, not here, but other places, gets left out about confessing your sins. And that's the part that a lot of people either A, don't want to do, or B, don't see their sin as sin. So this was true repentance, and it was a mass repentance. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see? And, you know, we have the same power through the Holy Spirit. We have the same resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So that could happen at our church at any moment, if that's the will of God. And if, you know, he so wills it. Number four, how did Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John respond to Jesus's call to follow him? That's in verses 18 and 20. And what do you think they expected when they made this decision? Any ideas?
Well, they literally dropped what they were doing. I mean, just a... And I like to think of Peter and Andrew that they may have just been in business together, whereas James and John worked with their father. So Peter and Andrew truly gave up their livelihood to follow the Lord.
And James and John, they said there were servants there to help.
Yeah.
But you don't hear that with Peter.
That was something that kind of jumped out at me. But still, you know, they dropped what they were doing, which kind of made me, I started another imagination thing that maybe they had actually travel at one time down to where John the Baptist was baptizing. Maybe they had been there when Jesus had been baptized. I mean,
could have been.
I mean, there are just there are a lot of maybes. Mm-hmm. That, because I know personally, I don't know if I would just follow someone who said, hey, come with me, especially if I didn't know them.
Well, but again, it was Jesus. So yeah. That's a whole different thing.
Yeah.
It does say Jesus was saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. When asked, what do you think they expected when they made this decision? I'm wondering if they were thinking, okay, this is the end time. This is the beginning of the end. Mm-hmm. And we do need to drop this because it's going to be superfluous to have our workaday world if everything is changing.
Yeah, that I hadn't thought about that. Could be anybody else? They might have expected when they made this abrupt decision.
I think they assumed they were going to see lots of miracles, but also kind of piggybacking on what Teresa had said, you know, provision that he's going to provide, that Jesus is. But I think they looked at the provision as not just food, you know, daily, but also the Holy Spirit, because back in the beginning, it said the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so I think that they felt they were going to be in the in group, if you will, to see what God was really doing through their son, through his son.
So it was a matter, and I talk to myself about this a lot, of just trusting Jesus, yes. Which is the same thing, even though he's not physically here today, that we have to do too, is to trust him with that. Because I put down, I don't think they knew what to expect. They just said yes, because they knew they were supposed to say yes, but they had no idea what it was going to involve, what it was going to demand from them. I have to feel like they knew it was dangerous. I mean, just considering culture they lived in.
But even leaving your family, yeah, and livelihood, that was everything. So that is danger.
Yeah. That's a big risk. But again, there was that trust there. Okay. Then the next verses are Mark 1, 21 through 28. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So the question is, the people who spoke at the synagogue in first century Israel were usually lay people who read the Torah and shared their thoughts about it. Why did Jesus' teachings have such an impact on his listeners?
Well, because it was nothing like what they had ever heard before.
Mm-hmm. I'll bet that's true.
And if they had even, you know, I'm sure many people probably knew Jesus already or of him, and they're like, this guy's just a carpenter. Mm-hmm. What does he know? Because there probably no one, I mean, the scribes were so-called educated. Mm-hmm. I don't think the common people were.
No.
It's like being I grew up in a church that
had really bad preaching. It was boring. It was just, it was like a reflection on the verse, but it was more jumping off and going down rabbit trails rather than anything about the need for the gospel, etc. And to hear a good preacher and to hear something that had life to it, every now and then there was somebody who could actually preach in our church, and was like, oh my goodness, that's such an eye-opening experience.
And that's that authority. Now, Jesus had his own authority because he was the Word of God. So, I mean, that had to give it some sort of power that we can't even understand today. But also it's the authority in that he was teaching truth. He wasn't teaching any of man's rules that they had made up. He was teaching the true word. And I don't know how you are, but sometimes I'll be reading a scripture, and if I'm prayerful about it, and if I'm, you know, not distracted by the world, it's almost like there's a light that shines behind the scripture. It's like illuminated. It's like you connect. It's like in tennis lessons when you finally learn to hit that sweet spot, like you go, this is true. This is it. And so it had that kind of authority. How did the people in Capernaum react when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man? And what impact did this have on Jesus's ministry? What was the word when they talked about how they responded?
Amazed,
okay? In his fame, they spread his fame. They went and told everyone, like, you will not believe what we just saw. And so it was very, very impressive to them. Number seven, Simon and his companions wanted Jesus to return to Capernaum and embrace his burgeoning celebrity status. Why was it important for Jesus to move on to other towns? What did he say? Do you remember?
For this purpose, I have come forth.
Right.
He wants to go elsewhere.
He was all about his purpose. And his purpose was not to stay and say, what a great meeting we had, and bask in that. He had to move on to preach to the next town and the next town and the next town. Number eight, in Jesus's day, if someone was deemed to have leprosy, that person had to live in isolation. I'm going to skip on down because we're in a hurry. How do you think the people reacted when they saw Jesus actually reach out and touch this man? And how did this man go against custom?
Well, first of all, he came close.
Yeah.
And that's...
He wasn't supposed to.
That was a big no-no.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus touched him...
The leper?
Wow.
Yeah.
I'm sure you could hear a gasp.
Oh, don't you know?
And then you could just hear the...
You could see the eyes, too.
The look.
The look.
The look. That's right. Okay, would love to stay with this, but we need to move on to our prayer request.